Now our brother Jim Shaw is going to read to us from the scriptures, and then Dr. Pentecost is going to bring to us the message for this evening. Thank you, Jim.
Deuteronomy chapter 28. Commencing to read at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee, and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field, and blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flock of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And we trust that God will add his blessing.
I was quite surprised to learn earlier this week in talking with Pastor Maxwell, that he had spent some years as a pastor only 10 miles from where I grew up in Pennsylvania, and less than 5 miles where I served as a pastor for 5 years. What I can't understand is, why are our accents so different when we have spent so much time in the same area? In 1948, when the United Nations granted Israel the right to establish an independent nation in the land of their heritage, Israel confidently expected that they would find peace. They little realized what the prophet Isaiah had said in chapter 57, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." I believe that the leaders of our nations fear that if World War III should break out, it will not break out in Europe nor in Asia, but rather in the Middle East. And the Arab-Israeli conflict has been the focal point of attention by national leaders for years. And we seem no closer to a solution now than when Israel began to pursue peace. And I would like you to look with me in Scripture to see something of God's answer to the question, why can't Israel find peace? And to see what the Word of God reveals to us about the future of that portion of the prophetic program. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, had been brought up in a pagan home, had no knowledge of God whatsoever until the God of glory revealed himself to Abram and gave Abram promises. God said, if you will leave your country and your family, your father's house, and walk by faith to a land that I will show thee, I will make of you a great nation. I will raise up many descendants from you. And I will give the land that you will occupy as the inheritance of your descendants forever. And Abram was attracted out of the land of Ur and came eventually into the land of Canaan. And there God revealed himself again to Abram as the God of promise, a God who is faithful. And Abram possessed and occupied that land. And Abraham, because he walked with God, walked in obedience to God, saw many manifestations of God's goodness and faithfulness, and he experienced a multitude of blessings, so that Abram's name truly became great. And God multiplied his flocks and his herds, so that he became one of the wealthiest men of his day. After God had delivered Abraham's descendants from their 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God brought that people to the border of the land that God had given to Abraham. It was known as the land of promise because God had promised it to Abraham's descendants perpetually. God had even bound himself by a blood covenant to secure the occupation of the land by Abraham's descendants. But they turned back at Kadesh Barnea. They would not believe God and would not claim the land of promise by faith. And so that generation died in the wilderness. Disobedience brought the discipline of God upon them, and they forfeited the blessings. Not because God was incapable of fulfilling them, but because they would not believe God and obey God. The expiration of those 40 years of desert wandering, as Moses was about to turn the leadership over to Joshua, God had appointed as Moses' successor, Moses reviewed the law that God had given at Sinai to this new generation. And that review is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy means the second law. This was not a revision of what had been given at Sinai, but a reaffirmation and clarification of the law that God had given to the fathers of those who heard Moses speak. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses laid down the principle upon which God would deal with his people when they came into the land of promise. And I believe that Deuteronomy 28 is the key to understanding the history that's recorded from this point on in Scripture. For unless you understand what is written here, you will see God's dealing with his covenant people and either conclude that God is helpless or God is faithless or that God has forgotten or canceled his covenants and his promises. The principle that was laid down was very simple and can be stated simply. Obedience will bring blessing and disobedience will bring discipline. I want you to mark that. Obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. And in the first 14 verses of this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses outlined the blessings that would come on that people. The God who had created and had made covenant would cause the sun to shine and rain to fall so that their gardens would produce and their orchards would bear fruit and their flocks and herds would multiply so that there would be no hunger or famine or poverty or want. Those were material blessings that would follow their obedience. But in verses 15 all the way through verse 68 of this long chapter, Moses outlined the disciplines that would come if they disobeyed. God would withhold the sun and the rain. and their gardens would not produce, and their orchards would not bear, and their flocks and herds would not multiply, so that as a result there would be hunger, and poverty, famine, and want. And if the nation did not respond to these disciplines and turn to walk in obedience, God would intensify the disciplines. Beginning at verse 47, Moses outlined the disciplines that God would use to bring his people back to the course of obedience. God would bring Gentile nations into the land, and those Gentiles would subjugate the people to themselves. And in attacking the land, they would tear down the protective walls and burn their cities, and the people would either meet death or experience dispersion from their land. Those would be the disciplines that God would ultimately use in the event that the people refused to walk in obedience to His revealed word. So the principle was clearly stated: obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. But then the question arises, suppose there is discipline. Can that discipline be lifted? And in chapter 30, Moses gives us God's message to a people whom God anticipates will be disobedient. He said in verse 1, "If you shall call to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then," that is, if you remember, and you return, and you obey, "then the Lord thy God will turn around thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." He goes on to say that no matter where they might be dispersed as a discipline for disobedience, God would bring them back to the land, and all of the promised blessings would be poured out upon them. We could summarize what God said in Deuteronomy 30 in one word, and it would be the word repent. If you disobey, you will be disciplined, and the discipline will not be lifted until there is repentance. And this was the principle upon which God dealt with his people throughout the course of their history, as recorded in the Old Testament. After the glorious conquest of the land under Joshua, we find that the people began to join with the idols of the people that remained in their land. And they forgot the law of God and their responsibility to the God who had given them that land. And they trafficked with idols. And as you read through the book of Judges, it is a record of an invasion and subjugation of one portion of the land after another as a discipline. And those disciplines turned the hearts of the people back to God, and they walked in obedience, and God raised up a judge. But what we call judges were deliverers. God gave them spectacular victories over those who had oppressed the people as God's instruments of discipline. And so that cycle went on and on all through the book of Judges. And after the judges came the kings. And under kings such as David and Solomon, the people joined in the work of contributing to and then building the temple. And it was a glorious time of obedience to the will of God and involvement in the work of God. And God blessed that nation, prospered that nation, so that it became a showplace for all the surrounding nations. They came to view what God had provided for his people. Again, an evidence that if you walk in obedience, you will receive blessing. But when you come to the time of the dedication of the temple, God made it very clear to Solomon that the principle had never changed. Hundreds of years after Moses' day, that still is the principle upon which God was dealing with his people. In that familiar passage in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, God said to Solomon, "If I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," and if you look back into Deuteronomy 28, the things mentioned here were disciplines that were mentioned back there. But God is saying to Solomon, if I have to discipline you, then verse 14, if my people, Israel, who are called by my name because I redeemed them and claimed them as my own, shall do four things. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now over 2 Chronicles 7:14, I would write the one word, repentance. Discipline cannot be lifted apart from repentance. And a repentance is more than just a change of attitude or a change of mind. It involves these things. If my people shall humble themselves. And humbling oneself in Scripture had to do with confession or acknowledgement of sin. A recognition that that one has no righteousness to commend himself to God. And the second thing, if my people shall pray. And prayer is an attitude of conscious dependence upon God. Third, if they shall seek my face, that is, walk in the light of my countenance or walk in obedience. And fourth, if my people shall turn from their wicked ways, that is, turn from their disobediences to walk in obedience to God. God said, if they do that, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I will lift whatever discipline I have brought upon it. And from Solomon's day on, we find that the nation progressively abandoned the word of God and the worship of God and joined to the idols that were introduced first through Jezebel, who married the wicked king Ahab. And you know the history that in 722 B.C., even though God had sent prophet after prophet to call that northern kingdom to repentance, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and subjugate the northern kingdom and carry that kingdom of Israel into captivity to Assyria. The little kingdom of Judah was forewarned by what had happened to the northern kingdom, and they responded to the prophets that God sent. And under godly kings, that southern kingdom continued for about a century and a half after the fall of the northern kingdom. But they too abandoned God and walked in disobedience. And Nebuchadnezzar led his armies into Jerusalem three different times, and finally in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was devastated, the temple dismantled, and the people deported to Babylon. Now, if you read history without looking into Deuteronomy 28, you would conclude that God had forgotten his promises, that he had canceled his covenants to give the land to Israel. You would think that God was impotent or helpless before the military might of Nebuchadnezzar. But if you recall Deuteronomy 28, you can easily see that God meant what he said, that disobedience will bring discipline. And you would add to that what God revealed in Deuteronomy 30. If there is discipline, the discipline cannot and will not be removed until there is repentance. My people must humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sins. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was revealed to Daniel in chapter 2 through interpreting the vision to Nebuchadnezzar And in chapter 7, and in understanding the vision of the four beasts that Daniel saw, it was revealed to Daniel that four successive empires would be God's disciplinary instruments, and that Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome in succession would occupy the land of promise that still belonged to the people of Israel, but they can enjoy none of its blessings or benefits because of their disobedience and their refusal to respond to the call of the prophets to repent. You will find that prophet after prophet appeared to Israel with one message, repent. Or the message, turn ye, for why will ye die? But there was no repentance. When Rome is at the zenith of its power, when Roman armies had subjugated the land that belonged to God's people, when the people of Israel were compelled to pay their taxes to support that hostile Roman government, a prophet appeared in the wilderness. And his first recorded spoken word is extremely important. For in Matthew 3:2 we read, John's message was, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You will not understand John's message apart from what God revealed through Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and 30. What John is doing is promising that the discipline will be lifted. A Messiah will come who will deliver the people from the discipline inflicted by Rome, and would institute that kingdom of peace and righteousness and prosperity, blessing that God had guaranteed to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants. The first recorded spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 4:17, only echoed the message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ is calling a guilty people to repentance so that the discipline could be lifted. As we progress through the gospel record, we find that the nation was debating the important question, who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Is he the promised covenant Messiah? Or is he an imposter? Who is he? Where did he come from? Christ did not ask the nation to accept him for what he claimed to be, simply because of what he said. But he authenticated his message by innumerable miracles which he performed. And every miracle was an attestation of the person of Christ and of the genuineness of the invitation. If you repent, humble yourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from your sins, all that God has promised in covenant will become yours. And when I turn into the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel, I find that the leaders were so moved to frenzy because of the willingness of the people to accept Jesus' testimony about himself that they were forced to give what became the official answer as to who Jesus Christ is. I'm looking in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22, Christ cast a demon out of a man who had been left blind and dumb. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The son of David was a term that was synonymous for the Messiah. Isn't the one who can do this the promised son of David, who will sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom, the one who will provide salvation from Rome and salvation from our sins? And the religious leaders knew that if they allowed this confidence and this faith in the person of Christ to continue, they would lose all of their privileges, their prestige, their authority, their power in the nation. And so they offered an alternative explanation. You will notice they did not deny that Jesus had performed a miracle, because that was incontestable. But they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They said, in effect, there are two supernatural powers that can do supernatural works. Satan can perform miracles, and God can perform miracles. And this one claims to perform his miracles by the power of God. But we have examined the evidence, and we're convinced that he performs his miracles by the power of Satan. They said, in effect, he claims to be the Son of God, but we're convinced he's the son of the devil. He claims to come from heaven. We're convinced that he comes from hell. Now, if their interpretation be right, they were correct in leading the people away from faith in Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus did something in response to that interpretation, an explanation that he did on only one other occasion in the course of his ministry. He defended himself. Generally, no matter what accusation was made against him, he remained silent. But this issue is an issue that is so vital and critical to the destiny of that generation. Christ gave three proofs that he could not possibly be operating by Satan's power. And he pointed out there in Matthew 12 and verse 25 that if he used power from Satan to deliver men from Satan's power, he was undermining Satan's whole program. Satan would never give him power to work against himself. And his second proof was that there were exorcists who could cast out demons, who practiced their gift, and that the people of Israel thanked God for those exorcists, because demonism was so prevalent, and they never thought to attribute the power of those exorcists to Satan, but they thanked God for the exorcists. So Christ's second argument was, if you recognize God can give gifts to exorcists, why do you deny that God could do that for me? And then the third proof is found there in verse 29, that if a man has a treasure and he stations a guard to safeguard that treasure, a robber has to be stronger than the guard before he can get into the treasure house to remove the treasure. And what Christ is saying, in effect, is that if he can enter Satan's domain and deliver men from Satan's power, he has to have greater power than Satan. And Satan could not give him power greater than the power that Satan possesses. And then Christ went on, warning. It's what we often refer to as the unpardonable sin. And this was not the sin of an individual. This was the sin of the nation. It was the sin of a nation that attributed the works of the Holy Spirit in performing miracles to the power of Satan. I just say in passing that this same sin cannot be committed today, because Jesus Christ is not personally present on earth performing miracles to authenticate the genuineness of his offer of himself as Israel's king. This was the sin of the generation that had heard the words and seen the works of Jesus Christ and attributed them to Satan. But Christ went on to pronounce judgment. And we find that from this point on in Christ's earthly ministry, Christ is continually speaking of judgment. In Luke 21, 24, Christ said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In Matthew 23, 38, Christ said, your house will be left to you desolate. And he may be speaking of the temple, he may be speaking of the city of Jerusalem. But he went on in Matthew 24:2 to explain to the disciples that Titus would come and destroy the city, and there would not be left one stone upon another that would not be torn down. That was physical, temporal judgment on that generation because they refused to put faith in one who had authenticated himself by both his words and works as the Messiah, the Son of God. And as history records, Titus did come at the head of the 10th Roman Legion in the year 70. And Josephus tells us that in that invasion, 1.5 million Jews lost their lives. And those that did survive had to flee from the land so that the land that belonged by promise and covenant to Israel was emptied of its inhabitants. Divine judgment. God said in Deuteronomy 28, I will bring a nation from afar, a nation whose language you can't understand. He will tear down your walls and burn your cities, neither kill or deport the people. You have to understand the invasion by Titus in the light of what's recorded in Deuteronomy 28, that disobedience will bring discipline, and the discipline will not be lifted until there is repentance. And Israel's history from the year 70 to the present time has been the history of suffering, persecution. Now, God's disciplines were not to be viewed as punishments. Punishment is payment back for wrong that is done. Discipline is always corrective, to bring a person from disobedience to obedience, from a wayward path back to the straight path again. And God has been dealing with His people because God has bound Himself by covenant and promise to bless them in their own land. And so we have two things that seem to be working one against another. The people have the promise and covenant of blessing, but they've received as yet no blessing. And God has said that He cannot bless until there's repentance. And apart from discipline, there will never be repentance. And so we are moving beyond this present age to which we look into that period that we refer to as the tribulation period. It is a period in which the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. That wrath is described in Revelation chapter 6, chapters 8 and 9, and again in chapters 15 and 16. The 7 years of the tribulation period are a period in which the earth experiences an outpouring the wrath of God. I am so grateful for the promise that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 when he makes reference to that tribulation period or the day of the Lord, and he says, God has not appointed us, that is, believers, unto wrath, but to salvation through the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will call us out of this earth into His glorious presence before the earth's experiences the judgments of the wrath of God. But while these judgments of the wrath of God involve the whole earth, they are particularly directed toward a disobedient people, the nation Israel. And Israel will experience these judgments. They're the judgments of the seals, the judgments of the trumpets, the judgments of the bowls that you read about in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. The principle upon which God has always worked is that if discipline is necessary, it will begin very lightly. And if that discipline is heeded, then the discipline is lifted. But if the discipline is neglected, the discipline will increase in its intensity. So throughout Israel's history, as recorded in the Old Testament, the discipline increases in intensity. And as we move on into the events of the last days, we find that discipline is reaching its ultimate intensity. When the tribulation begins, we find the nation of Israel back in her land. They are not considered a nation by God, because Israel is not viewed as a nation unless they are in subjection to God. And as long as they are in disobedience, and as long as they reject the right of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign as David's son, they cannot be viewed as a nation. 1948 was very significant, but it certainly was not the fulfillment of the prophecies of restoration back into the land, because that restoration will only come under Messiah and as a result of faith in Him. But when the tribulation begins, Israel will be in such desperate circumstances, they will be looking for support. And I think we mentioned earlier that since 1948 to the present, Israel has said to our friends, if you will permit us to buy military equipment, we won't need your men. We will be able to defend ourselves. And they have been successful time after time after time in doing so. But evidently, Israel will have so lost the support of her friends, she will be reduced to the circumstances that will force her to accept a covenant that Antichrist, when he comes, will offer to them. In a later study, we're going to consider the United States of Europe and the coming of Antichrist. And we'll be referring to the action of this elected individual who will begin his rule as head of the 10-nation confederacy by guaranteeing Israel's security in her land, by bringing Israel into his sphere by a covenant. It's referred to in Daniel 9:27. If time would permit, I could develop that here, but we will have to postpone that part of our study. But I see Israel desperate and looking for help when Antichrist, Satan's masterpiece of deception, offers Israel a covenant. They will gladly accept, put themselves under his protective care. Israel will enter into a peace about which Jeremiah speaks. They will cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Israel will not find the peace they have so longed for under Antichrist. But in the middle of the tribulation period, after the inception of the campaign of Armageddon, that we expect to consider with you, Lord willing, tomorrow night, this peace agreement between Israel and Antichrist will be broken. And the people that had come back into the land anticipating prosperity and peace will be expelled from their land. We shall see as we consider that campaign tomorrow evening that 2/3 of those dwelling in the land of Israel, when Armageddon begins, will lose their lives. That would mean, at present population, some 2.5 million people would die. 1/3, about 1.5 million people would survive, but they would have to flee their land. Because the one who offered them security and peace becomes the greatest persecutor that Israel has ever known. And that's described for us in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan, through Antichrist, will attempt to exterminate every living descendant of Abraham. Not just those living in Israel, but worldwide Jewry will come under his attack. Why? Well, you see, according to the Old Testament prophecies, when Messiah comes to set up his kingdom here on the earth, it is a kingdom primarily for Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people. And if Satan could succeed in exterminating every physical descendant of Abraham, he would have made it impossible for God to fulfill his promises and his covenants. There would be none to inherit that kingdom. And so Israel will become the specific attack of Satan in an attempt to exterminate every living descendant of Abraham in the last 3.5 years, the tribulation period. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan's purpose will not be realized because Gentile nations will open up their doors and grant refuge and safety to those who have fled from the invasions of Armageddon and from the wrath of Antichrist. But while these these judgments are not so much designed to punish Israel for past disobedience as to bring a nation to their knees, to humble them and cause them to pray and seek God's face and turn from their sins. At the same time, these judgments are unfolding, and the land is being desolated by invaders, God will demonstrate his grace to his people. Not because they deserve it, not because they have turned to plead for forgiveness, but simply because God is gracious. Because according to Revelation chapter 11, God will again send two prophets to that nation. The last prophet that God sent came 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus himself. The next prophets that God would send to the people of Israel will be those two that are referred to in Revelation 11 as the two witnesses. They will stand in Jerusalem and proclaim a message to the descendants of Abraham scattered throughout the world. Their message will be a simple message. Matthew 24:14, Christ says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. What was the gospel of the kingdom? The message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in response to that message, there will be a remnant in Israel that will humble themselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from their sin. There will be a remnant that will receive the salvation that God so graciously provided for them through the death of his Son. And it is offered to them in spite of generations of unbelief. There is a beautiful picture given to us in the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah that relates to this. Zechariah is describing the events of the tribulation invasions in chapters 11 and 12 and 13. But right in the middle, in Zechariah 12:10, the prophet writes, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Humble yourself. and the spirit of supplications, pray. And they shall look upon me by faith whom they have pierced. Seek my face. And they shall mourn for him that is turned from their sins. And I find a reference to the four things of 2 Chronicles 7:14 here in Zechariah 12:10. The nation that has experienced such suffering will be brought to repentance. And as a result of that, in chapter 13 and verse 1, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That fountain was opened 2,000 years ago. But the nation said, we don't want this Jesus of Nazareth as our Messiah, our Savior. We have no king but Caesar. But that fountain was filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And in that day, sinners will plunge beneath its flood and lose all their guilty stains. Discipline is designed to bring the disobedient to obedience. I believe we have recorded in Scripture the prayer that those who repent will address to God. You're familiar with it. He grew up before us as a tender plant and as a root of out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we saw him, he had no beauty that we desired him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't know it, but he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was, in truth, wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Repentance will bring blessing. As we read through these portions of the prophetic scriptures, we see why Israel has not yet entered into the promises and covenants that God has given. We see the condition that the nation must meet before they enter into those blessings. And God will design the disciplines to accomplish that which he has purposed to do for his covenant people, because God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot cancel that which he has covenanted to do. And that is why the psalmist exhorts us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There can be no peace to the world until the Prince of Peace first brings peace to Jerusalem. And yet God will work in his own way to bring a remnant to himself. Meanwhile, we have a message to bring to those of Abraham's descendants who are lost and need the same salvation that brought us the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. For the message that goes to the Jew today is the same message that goes to the Gentile. That Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. Whosoever will may come. God's plan, God's purposes stand sure. And one day Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God shall give us understanding in that which we have looked at so briefly and so hurriedly. Give us an understanding of how the plan of God works itself out, that one day we'll see Jesus Christ adored and worshipped even by that people that counted him a demon-possessed impostor. We marvel at the grace of God that would continue to deal graciously with those who reject him. We thank you for such a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
159, please. 159, a little while our Lord shall come, and we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home, where he for us has gone before, to dwell with him, to see his face, and sing the glories of his grace. 159. going to ask our brother, Mr. Walter Entwistle, if he'll pronounce the benediction, and then the choir shall sing, "We Shall See His Lovely Face."
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Be blessed tonight because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And coming back very soon. The coming of the Lord is drawn. Bless thy word for heart tonight. Keep us living in the light of his near return. The blessing of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.